Jake's been doing a series in the evening service on the Bible and how we got it and how we can trust it. And so I'm just covering what he would have covered tonight. I'm filling in for Pastor Jake on this. So tonight we're going to be talking about translations and texts. And this is sort of a little bit academic tonight. To me, it's fun because I'm sort of nerdy. So this is all exciting for me. So I quickly volunteered when Jake was talking about him being gone. Lord, thank you again for your word. We thank you we can trust it. Pray, Lord, even as we think about it tonight, that you might help us to walk away with just confidence in your word. If there's questions that we have, pray that maybe this could clear some of those things up. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we want to talk about texts and translations. One of the questions I want to talk about, think through, is why are all the translations different from one another? There's obviously significant differences in them. And as we walk through that, we're going to talk about the texts of the Bible and that kind of stand behind our English Bible that we have. A couple of reasons why I think this is important. One, I hope that at the end of our night tonight, or just having known this material, your confidence in the truth of Scripture might be increased. Also, this information is sometimes helpful in terms of refuting those who question the Bible, because often there's uninformed unbelievers or people in other religions will say things like, well, the Bible is full of mistakes. The Muslims believe their official position on the Bible is that it's so changed and corrupted throughout the years, as it's been passed down over the centuries, that it's just not, you don't know what the Bible originally said, and so you can't really trust it. Well, is that true? Has it changed over the years, or do we know that we still have what it originally said? Thirdly, this can help us in terms of, I hope our talk tonight helps us in terms of choosing which translation we're going to use and knowing kind of what the philosophies are behind different translations and why some of them might be better for some purposes than others. And can we trust them, or can we trust our English translations? One man I was reading, he believes that the Christian should only use the King James Version of the Bible. Listen to what he says about this, why you should use the King James Version and not any modern versions. He says, well, the new versions will prepare the apostate churches of the last days to accept the religion of the Antichrist, his mark, image, and Lucifer worship. So is there something to that? If we're not using the King James, are we preparing for Satan worship at the end times? I would argue no. Is there something to that? And why would somebody say something like that? Those are some of the things we're headed toward today, or at least we'll touch on things that get us thinking. Okay, so you've got your hand out there. We're going to walk through that. There's two blanks, right? I figure if you can make it to there and you haven't fallen asleep, then we've got you the rest of the way, right? So the languages of Scripture, give me the answer. What original language is the New Testament written in? Greek, right? So Greek in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, the language is mostly Hebrew, right? So it goes Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old Testament. Why do we have differences in our translations? There's a lot of good English translations. Why are they all so different from one another? There's two reasons. Some of the differences are there because of differences in the texts. The texts that are behind the translation, the thing they're using to translate into English, is different. Here's an example of a textual difference, and we'll talk about how this comes to be. If you're looking at John 6:47 in the New American Standard on the left or the King James on the right, you'll find this difference. What's the difference? Help me with it. What's the difference between those two? On me, right? The King James has another phrase that the New American Standard doesn't have. And the reason is they're starting with different texts. So the New American Standard guys are starting from this text, and there's no words on me to translate. Well, the King James are starting with a different text, and their text has on me. And so they're just translating what's in front of them. And so we have a textual difference between those. We'll talk about that tonight. The other kind of difference that shows up in your translation has to do with translation. So we have an example of a translational difference. This next slide. Am I going to have to do it myself now? There we go. Translational difference. So here's Amos 4:4 in the New American Standard on the left and the ESV on the right. Okay. The difference here is the last word. I'll read the New American Standard. It says, bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Where if you read that same verse in the ESV, it says, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. So one says days, and the other one says years. And what's the difference? Well, it's not that they're looking at different texts. They have the same Hebrew words in front of them. What's happening is the translators have a decision to make as to how to translate this. The word in the Hebrew is the word for days. But if you read the whole passage and pay attention to what's going on in Amos, it's really talking about years. These 3 days, the 3 period of time, is 3 years. And so the translators are left with a choice. Well, do you translate it days and maybe confuse your people because they think it's 3 24-hour periods? Or do you translate it years and make it clear, but it really says days? And so they just have to make a decision. It says days. Do we make it years so they understand, or we leave it days because that's what it says and you just have to figure it out on your own? And so you have two different translations committees made different choices on that. So those kinds of things come up. It's a translational difference. The text is the same. It's just different in the translations. See, translating from one language to another, how many of you know, like significantly, you know more than one language? There's a few of us. I don't know if I could raise my hand. I've studied Greek and Hebrew in seminary, but I couldn't talk it to you. I can read it if you give me like an hour to look at the Greek verse and translate it, right? But when you're translating from one language to another, it's not that there's only one right way to translate this. There's more than one right way of translating the same verse. For example, let me give you an example. So the French have this saying, and I don't know how to speak French, so I'm just going to butcher this, but does anybody here know how to speak French? Oh, hey, could you, their phrase goes like this. It goes, j'ai le cafard. And it means, I'm sure that's not how you say it, but the literal translation of this French phrase that I'm not going to repeat says, the literal translation says, I have the cockroach. And this phrase really has nothing to do with bug ownership. That's not what they're talking about. It's the French way of saying I'm depressed. So if you say I have the cockroach, that's the way the French person's going to say I'm depressed. Okay, so now if you're going to translate I have the cockroach into English, how would you translate it? You've got a couple of choices. If you want to be literal in your translation, you just translate it in English, I have the cockroach. But then your English reader, if he doesn't know like French phrases, he's going to be like, why does he have a bug, you know? Or you could translate the meaning of the phrase. You could just translate it, I'm depressed. And then you get the meaning across, but you lose all the color. Right? If you just say I'm depressed, then you've lost the color of the phrase. And so the translators are always faced with these things. Well, okay, here's the phrase. What's the best way to translate this? Let's look at a biblical example of this. Luke chapter 9, verse 44 would be one example. More and less literal translations of this. Luke 9:44, in the New American Standard, it says, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The NIV says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Okay, now guess for me, which of the two do you think is translating it literally? They're just taking the words that are there and they're just translating the words into English. Which one's the literal translation? Yeah, it's New American Standard. They just, because Jesus said, let these words sink into your ears. But sink into your ears is not a phrase that we often use. I don't know, in middle school, often people are like, hey, the teacher say, let these words sink into your ears, kids. No, it's just not a phrase that we use. And so the NIV translators are like, well, that sounds weird in English. Should we just give them an English meaning of it? And so that's what they did. Listen carefully to what, and that's what it means. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. So is one of those translations wrong? No, they're both right. They're both getting across the idea. But the one is translating the words, literally, and the other one's translating the meaning. Okay, now I got a little discussion project here for you tonight. So with the person that's next to you, I want you to, like, in you have 90 seconds. I want you to talk about what would be advantages of literal translations? What would be advantage of a less literal, more meaning translation? What would be the advantage of these two ways? Okay, you have 90 seconds. Talk amongst yourselves what the advantages are, and then you have to report back to me. Go. 90 seconds is going to be too long. Are we still talking about translations, or are you guys talking about sports now? Okay. Okay. So what do you think? What's an advantage of the literal translation? What did you come up with? Why would it be good to have a literal translation? It gives you the words. Yeah, I think so. There's an intensity in the phrase. Let these words sink into your ears, like picturesque. Maybe it's got some seriousness to it that you're tied into the. So they just translate the words. You know what it said, and you got to think through what's this mean. And it kind of lets you be thinking through what the Bible means instead of it just like handing it to you. What if they hand you the wrong, you know? Okay, what would be any other things? Advantages of the literal, more literal translation? Okay, what would be an advantage of the more, less literal translation, the more just kind of, it gives you the meaning of it? Universal comprehension. Sure, because you're just speaking regular English, and so everybody's going to get it, and they're not going to stop and think. It's just, bam, listen carefully. Any other advantages? Sure. Yeah, Hannah's saying maybe if you're a younger Christian, you're not used to people saying sink into your ears. You can just read it and get the meaning out of it faster. Often, if you have a more a less literal, more meaning translation, it makes it easier to read. So if you've got a young child, maybe if you want it to be easier to read, that can be helpful because there's less you have to stop and explain. This next chart, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more later on, but I got this off a Christian book distributors, and there's this chart. They've laid out these translations from the most literal to, so most word for word, right, to the most kind of more thought for thought. And so they're like on a continuum. I just thought this is helpful. So if you're looking over here for word for word, what are the most word for word translations? We got our New American Standard that we use on Sunday mornings to preach from, the ESV that our kids use for Awana. They're on that end. So these are word-for-word translations. We do that on purpose because it's good for study. Like you can just, boy, here's what the Greek says, and it's just right there. Now, as you move this way on the continuum, other ones that are common, King James, New King James. This nowadays, they've dropped the H off of this. It's the Christian Standard Bible. You get over here, the NIV is kind of in the middle between word-for-word and thought-for-thought translations. It's most popular-selling translation now. If you keep going this way, you get to where Jake was talking about this Message translation. He said, well, I don't know that you even really should call it a Bible because it's a paraphrase. The guy's trying to get the meaning and just give it to you in his own words, but he's not even trying to make sure all the concepts that are in the original are there. It's just like, it'd be like me passing out and say, tell me what this means to you, right? And you write it down. It might be real expressive, but it's a paraphrase. The NLT is heading that direction. The New Living Translation is super easy to read. It pops off the page, but you're moving more thought to thought. So there's kind of a range of them. The NIRV is a common translation. It's the R stands for readers. It's for kids. So it's like at a second grade reading level. So there's a whole range. I am thankful that we have so many translations in the English. It's nice to be able to have this range of translations, to be able to compare, to take the NIV and the New American Standard and the NLT and put them by each other. You kind of, by comparing them, you sort of get an idea of, it helps, it's a way of studying the Bible. So we'll talk about that a little bit more later, but just translations. So we were talking about translations of translational differences. Now I'm going to skip to number 4 on your sheets, reasons for trusting the accurate transmission of our Old Testament and then of our New Testament. So Old Testament, this is in Hebrew, and it's kind of a different thing. Why should we trust the Old Testament and why should we trust the New Testament? We've gotten those manuscripts in different ways. So the Old Testament, we could walk through this, but it's always kind of been collected and stored by the scholars. When the Ten Commandments were given by God, God tells them, hey, you keep these Ten Commandments, right? And then when they wrote the rest of the Torah, there's specific instruction, keep these, put it with the Ten Commandments. And so in a very official sense, the Jews have kept the Old Testament as it was being written. They're adding it in and they're keeping it together, and the scholars are watching over it. It's not like you go all over the world to try to find Old Testament manuscripts. You just go to the place where it's kept. Can we trust that the Old Testament that we have is accurate, that it's what was originally written down? The answer is yes. A couple of reasons we know that. Number one, we can study the meticulous care of the Jewish scribes who were responsible for keeping those Old Testament texts and for translating them over the years. According to the Talmud, let me read you some of the rules that they had for making copies of the Old Testament texts. If you were going to make a copy of an Old Testament text, you had to sit in full Jewish dress after a complete bathing. Only a certain kind of ink could be used. There were rules that governed the spacing of the words. No word or letter from one copy to the other. No word or letter could ever be written from memory. You have to get every letter off that page and put it on this page. Lines and letters then were then methodically counted. I have a Hebrew Bible. If you open up a Hebrew Bible and you look on the outside, there's all these notations, and a lot of the notations on the outside is just numbers. It's just they're counting. So there's supposed to be this many letters in this line. There's supposed to be this many words in this section. There's all these counts, methodically counted. And so then if a manuscript then, if you finished it, and they look at it and they're going to count it, and if there's one error, if it has one too few letters, they would throw away the whole manuscript. This thing is faulty. We got to start over. Somebody did a bad job, right? They were intense about their copying of the Old Testament so that they could keep it. Now we receive confirmation about this in our day. Before we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, in 1948 they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Before that, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had would have been written down 1000 AD. And we think, well, that's pretty old, 1000 AD. It's 1000 years old. But when it was written, would have been thousands of years before that. Would that copy have been good? We trusted it because it's God's word. We trust that he's keeping track of it. But then they found, in 1948, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls had been written down 100 years before Christ. So they're 1,000 years older than the oldest Hebrew manuscript. And so the scholars are excited. The liberal scholars are excited because they're going to say, see, we're going to find all these mistakes that have been these errors that have in 1,000 years of copying, right? And so you know what they found when they compared the Dead Sea Scrolls to what they had 1,000 years later? They found that the texts are the same, right? There's a few misspellings, you know, here and there, but essentially the text from in that 1,000 years, it's the same. And it was just it was a confirmation that, wow, the Old Testament, God has kept it the same. And so, boy, if somebody says to you something about the Old Testament isn't accurate, that's not what originally was there, it's baloney, right? It has been proven to be accurate. Okay, now the New Testament is a different story. It also is accurate, and it's proven to be accurate, but it's a different way. So the New Testament, for most of history, Christians would not have had full copies of Scripture at their disposal, right? We've been reading Acts, and the books of the New Testament weren't written all at once. They were written by the apostles as the church was spreading. And so what you would have, maybe this church over here would have a copy of James, and this church over here would have a copy of John, a copy of Romans. And even throughout much of Christian history, that's the way that it was. And weren't necessarily like complete New Testaments that were traveling around bound and in beautiful leather binding like we have today. There's the letters that are Scripture that are traveling around, and some of them just independently from one another. And everywhere that Christianity spread, they wanted to have the Scriptures because they read them in their meetings, in their worship services. And so, you know, they're making copies of these things and they're taking them everywhere. The book was the new technology of the day. they just invented this right when the New Testament was completed and was passing around. They called it a codex. And it was super exciting because instead of this big, massive scroll that you have to carry around, you could have like a small format. You could write on both sides of the paper and like put it in your pocket, and they're like, well, this is the coolest thing. And I still think books are cool. So this was a new thing. When the Bible was first being translated, many of the oldest manuscripts that go way back, right, when they're copying the manuscripts, they were writing them on this material called papyrus. They would get from this papyrus plant that they grow in Egypt. The problem with papyrus, the good thing about papyrus is it's cheap, so people could afford it, right? You could get a papyrus book, a copy of John, and have it for yourself or keep it for your church, and it's a great thing and it wasn't that expensive. Problem with papyrus, though, is that it weathers, and if you use it, you kind of use it up. So a lot of the ancient papyrus manuscripts have just been used away, right? But we have some of these ancient manuscripts, and some of them are our most treasured things. If you got ancient papyrus manuscripts, like this one, it's P66 from AD 200. John's Gospel would have been written, in 90 or so? So this was written down only 100 years after it was originally penned. This is like an old copy of the Gospel of John. But if this was our only copy of John, what would we have problems with? A bunch of it's missing, like all around the edges where they were using it. It's worn away and it's decayed, and maybe sometimes on these old codices, these books, the back page would be missing because it's fallen off, you know. But we have lots of these manuscripts like this. This is a precious one, P66 from AD 200. It's an actual picture of it. Another one, this is P46 from AD 200. And this manuscript not only had one book, it had Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now you can see some of it's missing, but it's a precious thing for us to have this old copy. Papyrus wasn't super durable, so we don't have lots of those that are that old made out of papyrus. In later centuries, when the church became more established, they started using more expensive, more durable materials. One common material they use is vellum or parchment. What do you make vellum out of? Anybody know? Yep, it's animal skins. And that lasts a lot better than papyrus did. Also, the form of writing changed over time. You can see on this ancient manuscript, this is what they call uncial script. I've got two different kinds of Greek writing. In the 9th century, they stopped writing the old way, and they started writing Greek a new way. So this way here, this is the old way, they call it uncials. But it's all capital letters, and it's smashed together. There's not spaces, see? All the words are together, and you just have to know where the spaces should be. And there's not a lot of punctuation and stuff. This is uncial script. In the 9th century, they switched, and they started using this. And it's the same language. It's just they put spaces in between the words, and they write it. And it's easier, faster to write. So you can date manuscripts partially by just looking at the writing on it. If it's uncials, it's going to be super old. Minuscules, this is not what I know how to read. If you got a New Testament now, they're going to write it this way because it's easy, because we like spaces in between our words. Now we have, of the New Testament, we have more than 5,000 ancient manuscripts. Some of them are like whole Bible, some of them are older, some of them are newer, but we got more than 5,000 ancient handwritten manuscripts of the Bible. Here's a picture of one of our most precious ones. This is Codex Sinaiticus. This one and Codex Vaticanus are the two oldest complete copies of the Bible. They're written on vellum. You can see this is like in way better shape than some of those papyrus manuscripts that we have. And it's complete. We have the whole New Testament in both of these two manuscripts. And they're super old. Early 300s. So not that long after the original ones would have been written. Okay, now in these 5,000 manuscripts, do you imagine that every manuscript is letter for letter the same as every other manuscript? Because it's God's word, do you think that they never made any mistakes when they copied it? No, you look at these manuscripts, and there's mistakes in there. They're different from one another. You look at the one and the other. There's copying errors. And we didn't get our... You weren't able to like lock down something and make a bunch of copies of it until we got to Gutenberg's printing press in the 1500s. Because then you can set the press, right? And you can just make copy after copy. Humans are not made to be copy machines. And so say that we were to take, like, we were just going to take some time, and I said, hey, let's all take our Bibles out. We're going to all use New American Standard, and we're going to copy down James 1, right? We're going to do it. We'll all do this together, and we gather up all the papers. Do you think that all of our copies of James 1, we're using the same original, do you think they're all going to be exactly the same? No. I mean, Becca's is probably going to accidentally have some misspellings in it, and somebody's going to get sleepy, and they're going to skip a line. And now, would we, though? Because we're not going to make, there's probably not going to be anybody's, maybe there'll be a couple of perfect copies. I mean, Fred and Cammie are here, but... You know, a lot of us are going to make mistakes, even just copying down this thing. Do you think, though, that if we had somebody compare all the copies, We didn't have the original anymore. We just had all our copies. Do you think we'd be able to come up with what the original said? How would we be able to do it? They have mistakes. Majority rule. Yes, right. I mean, you could look at them, right? You could just say, well, okay, look, this particular copyist obviously has issues with spelling. So if there's a spelling discrepancy, we're not going to trust this manuscript. It's not good at that, right? This copyist is sleepy, so we're just going to throw that one out. And you know, and then we can put them together and compare them. And look here, there's only two that have it have this word missing. The rest of them all have it. So obviously, it's supposed to be there. They just missed it. And we can get to where it's not that hard by comparing them. We can get back to what the original said. And this is what they do to come up with our text that we use for our scripture. They take these 5,000 ancient manuscripts and they compare them to each other. And it's not that hard to come out with what the original said. I have copying errors on there. The kinds of things you find in the text, you find misspellings. Sometimes they'd skip a line when they're copying it. Hearing errors. Harmonization. On your sheets, if you look there, there's an example of a harmonization error. This kind of thing shows up in some of the manuscripts, this kind of mistake. If you look at Ephesians 1:2 and Colossians 1:2 on your sheets. What's the difference between Ephesians 1:2 and Colossians 1:2? Right. Ephesians has another phrase that Colossians doesn't. Otherwise, those two verses are the same. Now, let's say that you're a copyist and your pastor's favorite verse is Ephesians 1:2, right? Every time he closes the service, he ends with this blessing: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You know this verse because he just says it all the time. And then let's say that you, the copyist, are making a copy of Colossians 1:2, and you start writing, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Probably, likely, without even thinking about it, you're like, oh, I know this one. I know this verse, right? You copy, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe without even thinking about it, you just brought over some of Ephesians into Colossians. So now your copy of Colossians has got a mistake in it. It's got some of Ephesians mixed into it. That kind of thing shows up. So, King James, if you look at Colossians 1:2, it says, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's longer than all the modern translations. Why does it have an extra one? Well, the copies that they're looking at, the guy probably brought over some of Ephesians into it. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. So this is a harmonization error. It's just the two passages of scriptures kind of got mixed up accidentally in some of the copies. So that kind of thing shows up. Okay, now, someone criticizing the Bible might say, the Bible's full of errors. Like, you know, even if you go to Pastor Mike and you talk to him, he's going to admit it, that these ancient manuscripts, they got errors in them, and how can you trust it if the Bible's full of errors? How do you know? And some of them will even say things like, there's 200,000 variants. 200,000 variants in the New Testament, and so, boy, you just don't know what's true and what's not true. Okay, well, that is sort of true, but they're twisting it. All right, so we've got 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts. There's probably more than that now because my lesson's old. But it's helpful to know how they count these variants. Okay, so let's say that in one verse, there's one word that's misspelled. And 3,000 of your 5,000 manuscripts have this word misspelled. You know how many variants they're going to count that as? They're not going to count it as one. They're going to count it as 3,000 variants. But it's the same, it's one spelling of one misspelling of one word. It just shows up in 3,000 different texts. And so they say, that's 3,000 variants. And so you can see where you pretty quickly could start adding up your variants. It's not that there's really 200,000 things in Scripture that we don't know. There aren't even that many. it's just, that's ridiculous. They're twisting the numbers to make it sound like a lot. You talk to a New Testament scholar, what they're going to say is, look, we are very, very confident of what the original text said in 99.99% of the places where it is in Scripture. 99.9% of the words of Scripture, we're very confident what it was. On your sheet, there, I'm on number 7. So it's helpful to know how they count variants. They're ballooning the numbers on purpose. Letter B, when we compare them, 99.9% of the words are beyond dispute. Letter C, in the 0.1% where we aren't extremely confident what the original word was, we haven't lost the original meaning, we just have more than one. So we've got these 2,000 texts, that say this, and we've got these 3,000 that say this. So we've got two options, and we have to decide which one was the original. But it's not like we don't have any idea what it said. It either says this or says this. We've got, in the manuscript piles, we've got two different things to choose from. So that's helpful. It's not like we don't have any idea. Letter D, a small percentage of the few variations affect the meaning of the passage. This is very true. Like that harmonization error that we looked at, I mean, what in your faith is going to be destroyed by adding "and the Lord Jesus Christ" to Ephesians 1:2, Colossians 1:2? Like it really doesn't make any difference. It already says it over in that other passage. It's just whether it should be here or not. It's not affecting the meaning of the passage. Most of the time, it's that way. Okay, now I'm going to look at, though, the two biggest ones. There are two big disagreements about what the original manuscripts say. I'll show you the biggest ones so that you can know, look, if somebody's going to say, we don't know what the Bible says, these are the big ones, and you can see. And there's nothing else that's even close to these that's this significant. Before we get to that, I have some other random things I want to tell you. Okay, this will be sort of helpful. Okay, so, there's another picture of this, of the Codex Sinaiticus. It's in the British Museum, I think. We got a bunch of British citizens here today. You guys should go check out that. It's super cool. So I don't think they'll let you touch it like this guy. I'm not sure how he's pulling it off. But anyway, this is a chart, and it shows the manuscripts that we have, the handwritten manuscripts, and what century they were written in, and then how many of them we have. Okay, so this is like the second century. How many manuscripts of the New Testament do we have from then? Well, there's not very many. That's super old. Third century, we've got some. Fourth century, fifth century manuscripts, right? And then when we get to the 13th century, you've got a lot of manuscripts from then. Now, if you are a guy comparing manuscripts and trying to decide what the original said, are you going to put more weight on these manuscripts or on these? We got more of these. Do you think the oldest ones are the ones that we should lean on more, or do you think we should lean on the more manuscripts we have that are from 10 centuries later? What's your opinion as a biblical textual critic? Yeah, Cammy thinks the oldest ones. I agree with Cammy. here's the difference between the text that we have. Back when they translated the King James Bible, they didn't have most of these. It was translated in 1611. So most of these old texts, they didn't even have those available. What they had was a bunch of these handwritten manuscripts. And these tend to kind of all agree with each other. They tend to be longer. And so the King James, when they were making theirs, it's called the majority. They use the majority text, which is the newer ones. And then from the 1611 to 2011, we have 400 years. We've discovered all these extra old manuscripts that we didn't have access to when they made the King James translation. And so the more modern translations, when they're coming up with their text, they use the oldest ones. So when I said at the beginning there were textual differences, that one place King James said "on me" and New American Standard didn't, King James is siding with the majority, the newer ones, and the more modern translations are taking the oldest ones. And so I think the newer translations are better there. So like if you have the King James, New King James, I think their text isn't quite as good. I'd lean on the New American Standard, NIV, ESV, because we've got more manuscripts and older ones that we have to use. Are you all lost, like totally lost by that? Yes. Okay, great. Okay, now I said we were going to talk about the two most significant textual issues in the Bible. So we're going to do that. The first one is in Mark. It's at the end of chapter of Mark. So turn there with me if you would. Go to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, go down to verse 9 if you would. Mark 16, 9. What do you have at Mark 16, 9? Is there anything that's kind of different about the way that verse is introduced? Yeah, there's brackets there, right? And the brackets go from Mark 16, 9 through verse 20. After Mark 16, 20, do you have anything else? Is there any other things that are there? What do you have there at the end? Yeah, then, well, I've got more brackets and italics. Here's what's going on here. There's two different endings to Mark that you find. There's the longer one, that's verses 9 through 20. And then there's this little short ending. And they're independent of each other. How is Mark supposed to end? Now, when the scholars have studied this, there are oldest and best manuscripts. None of them have an ending on there at all. They stop at Mark chapter 16, verse 8. And that's the end. So the end of Mark 16, 8, the end of Mark in the oldest manuscripts is, "And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Then when you come to the newer manuscripts, all of a sudden now this ending starts showing up. But none of the oldest ones have it. Well, what's the deal? My guess on this is that Mark ends really abruptly. And it just feels like you want to say something else. And so in later centuries, someone said, well, let's wrap this up. Let's put a conclusion on there. And so they tacked it on to the end of the text. I would say that the end of Mark wasn't really part of the original book. That Mark ends at Mark 16:8. And the rest of it is the early church kind of summary of the ending. They're helping you know what happened after that. So there's that. But if you want to take that as scripture, that's okay. It's a little questionable because in all the oldest and best manuscripts, it's not there. The other big one, if you look there, the other big one is in John chapter 7. So turn over there with me. John chapter 7, verse 53. John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Here we have the story of the woman caught in adultery. This is the only place that this story is found in Scripture. John 7, 53 through 8, 11. Now, do you see anything different in your Bible when you come to John 7, 53? Again, you've got the brackets here, right? Now, that's an interesting thing. The two most ancient manuscripts that we have, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, they don't have this story in there. There is no John 7, 53 to 8, 11. It goes straight from 52 to 8:12 because they didn't have the numbers when they first wrote it, right? This is not there at all in the most ancient manuscript. And the ancient writers that quote this passage, they skip over it like it's not there. The ancient lectionaries, versions, they don't have this. Interesting also, the documents that do have this story don't agree to where it actually should fit in John. Some people have it here. Some people have it after John 7:36. Some of the ancient manuscripts have it after John 7:44. Some have it after John 21:25. One ancient writing has this story in the Gospel of Luke instead of in John. And also, if you look at this text real closely, it doesn't seem to fit. It's almost like someone did a cut and paste. Poof. We're with the story here. So what's the deal with this story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery? Should it belong? Is this really part of the original Gospel of John? My thinking is probably no, because the oldest and best manuscripts don't have it there. Probably, this is me just guessing, right? I could be wrong. If I were teaching through John, I'd still teach this because I think it happened. But I think what happens here is that the early church, there's this precious story that they have about Jesus, and they want it to be remembered and told, and it's not in any of the four Gospels. And so they, to help us out so we still have it, they're trying to find a place to put it in. That's why you got all these manuscripts later on where they're sticking in different places. Those are the big two. And really, with those two things, that doesn't change our faith. It's not like there's a major difference in what we believe if we have or we don't have those two things. And there's nothing else that even compares in terms of size or difference to that in the text. 1 Peter 1:21, it says, the word of the Lord endures forever. I don't know. I want to be able to say to you, as somebody who has... I've studied Greek and Hebrew, and so I can look at that in the original texts and studied in some depth the documents that we have available to us, the Bible. I just want to say that you as Christians should be confident in your English Bibles. Be confident in your English. This is the truth of God. I always say to people, like, they're coming and asking me questions about Greek and Hebrew because I quoted it in my sermons. And I think it adds a little bit of color when we do that. I do it on purpose. But your English Bible is right, and it's accurate. Like, you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to be able to know God through your Bible. Your English translations are good, and you should trust them as the Word of God. And don't even doubt. Be confident. Okay, now my last slide is this. This is sort of fun for me. I said I'm super nerdy. I'm like over, and you're all bored and want to go home, but I'm speaking, so you just have to stick with me. All right, so here's the According to 2018, here are the translations that are, that have most sold in 2018, in order, right? So if you look at this, the last year, the NIV is the most selling of the English translations, on down to the ninth most selling translation is the one that we use here on Sunday mornings, the New American Standard. There's a, on the chart, I included the reading level of the different translations. Then on the right, I listed concerns. This is just like personal concerns that I have with these translations. You've heard us talk here before, the Mars Bible Church, about our concern that they, in 2011, they changed the NIV having to do with gender things. For example, when the original text says brothers, now the NIV says brothers and sisters. They're trying to say, hey, it's inclusive of the ladies in the church too. So when it comes to gender things, it kind of, the NIV sort of makes it neutral. And to me, I just wish they wouldn't do that. I feel like they're making it a little politically correct. Like, we don't want to be offensive by always just talking to men, so let's include the ladies. But maybe that's me being too critical of them. But anyway, the gender things, it gets changed in between the original to the NIV. So we've highlighted that. But nowadays, a bunch of these translations do that. Like, that's kind of the standard. So the NLT does that. And the Christian Standard Bible does it, and the NIRV, and the Message does it. Maybe when you find in your Bibles, if you got one of those translations, you find brothers and sisters, it might in the original just say brothers. Whether that makes a big difference or not is a different topic. If I was going to talk about concerns I have with the King James and the New King James, it's that textual issue where I lost you all, that I just think maybe there's more findings that they didn't have access to when they were making their translation, or that they did have access to it. It would be helpful to them, and that makes for some differences. So if I'm going to list the translations I don't have any concerns with, that I would just like wholeheartedly recommend, I'd be leaning at the ESV and the New American Standard. Those both tend to be very literal translations too, and I like that. I like that for study. But I wouldn't really tell you don't use the NIV. Just know that there's that gender thing. So if it's a gender kind of passage, that's something maybe to look into. What you end up with, if you don't use any of these that have gender things, you don't have any translations that are easy to read anymore. And I feel like sometimes it's nice to have an easy-to-read translation. So I wouldn't throw them all out. I think they're good. If somebody comes and they're using the NLT and they love it, I'm not going to tell them don't love it. Keep loving it. Keep using that. That Bible's great. My favorites would be the ESV and the New American Standard. One of the things we talked about in a recent elders meeting, we were talking about, well, we love the New American Standard. We've been using this here at Lamar's Bible Church to preach on Sunday morning for a long time, but lately it's becoming less easy to get one. I went to Barnes & Noble the other day and I was looking at their list of Bibles. The Bibles they had on the shelf, there were two New American Standard Bibles and 31 different kinds of ESV Bibles. Like, they got them all kinds of colors, and they have them in all sorts of editions. And so we're like, well, boy, at some point, if no one's using this anymore, would we switch to something else that we also love to use on Sunday mornings? It's a conversation we had as elders, and we didn't make a decision on that. I would say, boy, any of these translations, you can trust it. It's exciting that we have in English, that we have reliably translated in English in all these different ways, God's Word that we can trust and use and live. It's a precious thing. I'm so thankful that God's preserved it, and I'm so thankful that God has had it translated accurately for us. We have it in front of us. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.